This is Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 32. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain for them. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lusts for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do whatever ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things. But also approve of those who practice them.
Father, we come to this passage, this rather awesome passage with some very negative things in it, and we pray that you will enlighten us as we turn to it, pray that you'll help us to learn from it and to respond to it. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, Romans 1, our passage is actually Romans 1, 18 to the end of the chapter, but I got the readers, David, to start reading at verse 16, because I wanted to set it in its context. This is a section of, if you like, rather bad news. Earlier in the year, I had to preach on Joshua 7, the story of Achan, and some of you may remember at the time I sort of complained at getting a short straw then. Well, it's nothing compared with this one, which really is bad news. But it isn't just the passage I've got. The bad news extends all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. But we need to see this in its context. And the context of it is good news. And that's why we started with verses 16 and 17. Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. And again, and then Paul goes on to show the need, why it is we need salvation. And then in chapter 3, verse 20, where he says that no one would be declared righteous in God's sight by observing law, but through the law we become conscious of sin. He then goes on to say, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, and then turns to what Christ has done. So we have this rather large, long interlude here, 1:18 to 3:20, which shows us our need and why it is we need the gospel. So, okay, it is bad news, but it's bad news in the context of the good news. It's the bad news to give us a framework for why we need the good news and what the good news is. The wrath of God. First four words of our passage. The wrath of God. Not a word we perhaps so much like to hear about today. But it's there quite clearly in the Bible. What's meant by the wrath of God? Well, it's not that God is bad-tempered, sort of irascible and just flies off the handle. It's not that God is bad-tempered, but rather that God hates sin. In chapter 12, we'll come to that eventually, not this morning, we're glad to know, but eventually in this course. Chapter 12, verse 9, love must be sincere, hate what is evil. Love, sincere love, includes the hatred of what is evil. And God hates sin, just as doctors hate disease and are out to eradicate it. So God hates sin, and he is displeased with sinners. He is displeased with us when we sin. And that's essentially what the wrath of God means. It means his hatred of sin and his displeasure against sinners, those who sin. And if God was not like this, if God was not upset by evil, then he wouldn't be good. Because if you think of some awful case, like for instance when a child is repeatedly abused and then killed by its parents, somebody who isn't upset by that isn't good. They're just callous, unfeeling. If we love what is right, then it follows that we will hate, that we'll be upset by what is evil. And so God is like that. God hates evil and he is displeased by sinners and what they do. So the wrath of God is the context for the gospel as we have it here in Romans. Christ has come to sort this problem out. Well, how does God's wrath act? In Romans, Paul talks in the next chapter, in fact, next week with Chris we'll be looking at this, chapter 2, verse 5. He talks about a wrath that is stored up for the day of judgment. So God's wrath at work at the day of judgment at the very end. And much later on, in chapter 13, he talks about the wrath of God in a different way, as what function happens through the state. The ruler is God's servant. He is an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. So I mentioned the example of abuse and killing of a small child. Well, the legal system is there to deal with that. And when the state operates by way of punishment and sending people to prison and so on, that is an agent of God's wrath. And that is one of the ways in which God's wrath works in the course of this life. It's through the state and through the legal system. But then there's a third way in which there's reference to the wrath of God in Romans, and that's in this passage here, the wrath of God in the course of human history. So how does that happen? How does the wrath of God work? How does it work its way out in human history? Well, we'll come to that in just a moment. But one other observation at this stage. Chapter 2, verse 5, the final judgment, God's wrath in the final judgment, that is of individuals. And in the final judgment, we all stand as individuals. We're all accepted by God or rejected by him. Again, the state, it's individuals who appear in the legal system and are sentenced to punishment for what they have done. But this passage here that we're looking at is not actually about individuals. The title that was given for this section is What If We Reject God? But in this passage, it's not we as individuals, it's we as society. It's about what happens in society as a whole when society rejects God. So what we're looking at in this passage is not specifically what happens to this or that individual when they choose to go against God, but what happens to society when society turns its back on God. And the first point to bring out from here is that there is no excuse. God is clearly revealed. Verses 19 to 21. What may be known about God is plain to them. God has made it plain to them. Since the creation of the world, his invisible qualities have been clearly seen. And so on. God is clearly revealed. God is manifest in creation. Now, this is a very controversial statement from two points of view. Obviously, someone like Richard Dawkins and today's atheists would not accept that this. They would say that God is not revealed in creation because they don't believe there is a God. Also, there are some Christians who would argue that God isn't actually that clearly revealed in creation. It's only in Christ that we know God. Well, I don't want to get into that controversy now, but it's interesting that a recent study was produced at Oxford University, which shows that we are born with a predisposition to believe in God. And I'm just going to read a short extract relating to that. Why do human beings believe in God? This question has engrossed thinkers for centuries. Why are beliefs about supernatural agents and ritual practices derived from these beliefs found in all human societies across disparate times and far-ranging cultures? University of Oxford psychologist Justin Barrett has a simple answer to this complex question. Because of the way our minds are designed. In other words, we're sort of hardwired to believe in God. Indeed, belief in some kind of God is nearly inevitable, argues Barrett, given the configuration of human minds whose mental tools work below our consciousness. Far from being blank slates at birth, human brains are structured to be highly sensitive to the idea of agency, the possibility that some force is causing effects. In other words, belief in the supernatural is a natural and predictable product of human development. Or so goes the theory, but how to test it? A three-year, $4 million grant from the Templeton Foundation to Oxford's Institute of Cognitive and Evolutionary Anthropology has moved the analysis forward by a range of research. So there's interesting new evidence there that belief in God isn't some strange thing that happens for no reason, but that we are hardwired with a disposition in that direction. Of course, it doesn't make it inevitable. People can go against that, but it does explain why such belief is so widespread. That isn't quite the same as what is said here. What here is talking about what is to be seen of God in creation, but it all ties up together, why it is that we recognize that and respond to it. So why, in that case, doesn't everybody believe? And the answer Paul gives here is we don't all believe because we suppress it. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, the we who suppress it here isn't every single individual, but we, in this passage here in particular, Paul is thinking of society. This is what we, Roman society, in his case, have done. Gentile pagan society had turned its back on God and got involved in idolatry and other things like that. So it was definitely true of the Gentile world at the time when Paul was living, and I think there's some interesting parallels with some of the things that are happening in our post-Christian Western society today. So God is clearly to be seen in creation, and this recent study is suggesting that we're hardwired to believe in God, but nonetheless we turn away from that, we suppress it. And so, as Paul says, it follows very simply, we are without excuse. It's not that God has sort of hidden himself away from us and not given us the opportunity. God has manifested himself, but we as society, and of course many, many people as individuals as well, have deliberately turned their back on that and rejected it. And so what Paul shows us in this section, the second half of this chapter, is how society has turned its back on God and what the consequences are. Now, are all equally responsible? That is this something that is true generally everywhere? And the answer is no, it is not. Paul, in this section, verses 18 to 32, was thinking especially of the pagan Gentile world around him. In chapter 2, he then goes on to look at Jews and the religious Jews and where they are at. And, of course, that's a very different setting. They were not guilty of the same sort of things as are described here. So this is one part of Paul's argument. Second half of chapter 1, the pagan Gentile world. He then goes on to consider Jews and so on. And then the final conclusion of this whole long section in chapter 3, verse 20, is that no one will be declared righteous by observing law, whether pagans, Jews, whoever. And again in 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So sin is universal. All have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. But of course not all are guilty of some of the sins described here in this passage. So this is what we see happening, what Paul saw happening in the Gentile world around him, and some of it has similarities to what we might see happening in the post-Christian world around us today. But it isn't what is true of all societies everywhere. Well, I ask the question, what form did God's wrath take? And the answer is, in this passage, God's wrath is a negative thing. It's doing nothing. It's letting them go, giving them over. It's impossible, well, it's not impossible, but it's unwise to preach today without mentioning 9/11. And there is the question, was 9/11, to some extent, God's judgment on America? And I read a couple of interesting books by Americans, both arguing that, yes, to some extent it was. But there is a little caution here, because they were doing it for diametrically opposite reasons. The one book said, yes, this is 9/11 is God's judgment on America because America has become so liberal. And the other said, 9/11 is God's judgment on America because America isn't liberal enough. So in the one case, it's God's judgment on America because it's intolerant of homosexuality and because it's tolerant of it. And in the other case, it's God's judgment because America is homophobic. So exactly opposite reasons being given as to why it should be God's judgment. So there's a warning there against those who are confident that they can say, this is God's judgment, and you may know of one or two American preachers who are notorious for making pronouncements like that, which they have no right to do. But this isn't the context for that, but I think it's a very interesting idea, and certainly one worth pursuing, that to some extent at least, what happened there could be seen as God's judgment. But that is not what this passage is about. The way God judges in this passage is not by sending rogue aeroplanes or earthquakes. But God's judgment is he gives them up. God gave them over. That phrase comes three times. God gave them over. It's God removing restraint and letting sin take its course, which is a scary prospect. And so we have, as somebody put it once, the rather strange idea that the penalty of sin is more sin. Now, that is somewhat paradoxical. Since I think everybody would agree that God is against sin, why should the penalty of sin be more sin? Just imagine it. You're brought before the judge, accused of stealing, and the judge says, you're guilty, and my penalty is that you're going to go out next week and steal every night. Well, hang on, that doesn't make sense. You know, I thought you were against stealing. And yet, before we dismiss it too quickly, it isn't just this passage here. Take, for instance, just one example, John 8:34. Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Sin has this power to enslave us, and so the consequence of sin in that sense can be more sin. And of course, in experience, we know, either first-hand or second-hand, how, for instance, people who start taking drugs can very easily find themselves addicted and captured by those drugs, or pornography, again, can have that sort of effect on people. And so the penalty for sin can actually, strangely, be more sin. Well, okay, it certainly ties in with Scripture and is what we see, but why? You know, why should God do that? And I think it does actually make sense. Because if we reject God, if we reject the Spirit of God, then we're rejecting the thing which can restrain us from sin. Perhaps I can give just a rather silly example to illustrate that. If you're climbing on a mountain, and you have a compass that helps you to find the way, and you, in a fit of rage, throw the compass away, well, what's the penalty? The penalty would probably be that you get lost. So the penalty of rejecting the compass is getting lost. And the penalty of rejecting God, suppressing the truth, is going further into error. So it does make sense, and it is an appropriate outcome. Well, Paul gives a whole lot of examples of where this can lead. In verse 24, he talks about various sins which follow verse 25 from idolatry. And in verses 26 and 27, he talks about homosexuality. And then in verses 29 to 31, he goes to a whole string of sins: envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, a whole string of different things that follow when people suppress the truth and turn away from God. But in the current climate, unfortunately, I think I should spend a little bit of time on homosexuality, which is one of the sins mentioned here, because it is, as we're all aware, very controversial in our society today, and therefore deserves or requires some attention. First of all, changed attitudes in society. In most, if not all, Western countries, 100 years ago, homosexual activity was illegal. And it's in 1967, so within the lifetime of many of us here, that in the United Kingdom it became legal between consenting adults in private. So it had been illegal previously to that. That's 1967. It's as recently as 1973 that the American Psychological Association changed its view, previous view, being that homosexuality was a mental disorder to be treated. So that's the situation in the late 60s, early 70s, that we had something that was illegal, that was regarded as a mental disorder. Now, of course, the pendulum has swung completely the other way, and the illegal bit is in forms of discriminating against it. There was a notorious case in the year 2003 when a Swedish pastor was sentenced to jail for preaching against homosexuality. It was a month in prison, although eventually this was overthrown on appeal. This case caused quite some stir, and the Pope, even the Pope got involved in it in terms of commenting on it, and the Pope, you will be aware, is neither Swedish nor Pentecostal, but nonetheless saw the implications and of such trends in our society. Today we have, in just a few countries, not very many, in a few countries, same-sex marriage, and in a few countries and some American states, but not most American states, but much more widely in the West, you have a situation of civil partnership between those of the same sex. However, as we're all aware, in places like Africa and the Muslim world, the situation is very different indeed from that. So we live in a society where attitudes have changed, where what was once illegal is now positively, well, there are laws against discriminating against it, and so on. What about the church? Well, until relatively recently, all Christians would have agreed that homosexual acts are sinful. But as, again, many will be aware, in recent years, some more liberal Christians have taken the line that it's okay and that there's nothing wrong with it. But of course, for us, it is the teaching of Scripture that is paramount. The Bible doesn't say very much about it. I've got 8 passages from Old and New Testament which refer to it, but they are all of them negative about it and against it. And I want to just draw attention to a couple of points about this. Both in the Old Testament times, the Jews were surrounded by cultures where homosexuality was regarded as okay and practiced. Likewise, in New Testament times, Greek culture saw a very positive role for homosexuality. So the point is that this was not something where they were just following the views of their times. Both the Old Testament for the Jews and the New Testament for Christians took a firm stand which was against the surrounding culture. It was a conscious step against, not simply in the sense they might have believed that the earth was the centre of the universe in the same as everybody believed the earth was the centre of the universe then. It wasn't like that. It was something where they consciously believed and taught something which was contrary to what was held by those around them. And I want to just draw a contrast here between the Bible's teaching on this and another today controversial issue, the role of women, for instance, women in ministry and that sort of thing. And there are two very important differences. The first is that when it comes to women's ministry, as many of you will be aware, there are different passages in the New Testament which seem to point in different directions, and it's a case of balancing them up and holding them together and seeing how they fit together. It's not as if there is just one message that repeatedly comes out in one direction. There are passages like in 1 Timothy 2, which we looked at recently. There are there's one passage later in Romans that can be taken and has been taken to teach that a woman was an apostle. So there are different, and there's lots of other different passages in the New Testament. So the first thing about that is it isn't as if it is all simply pointing one direction. It's much more complicated. With this issue, every one of the passages says exactly the same thing. They're all quite clear. And the other thing I want to note is that on the question of the status of women in society and the church, the New Testament takes a view different to the surrounding culture in that it gives greater status to women in the church and in society than was in the surrounding culture. However, it's the other way around here. With homosexuality, it's not, as I say, following the culture. It is making a clear stand against what was the view in the culture. Now, the reason I'm making this point is that the issue, as we're all aware, different amongst evangelical Christians, there are different views held about the role of women in ministry, and that will carry on, different views. But this is a different matter because this isn't in our present subject, is not in that category, because the teaching of the Bible is uniform on that in Old and New Testament, and as I say, it was contrary to the views in the culture, making a stand against them rather than being influenced by them in the sense that, one can say the status of women in general in the first century was different to the 21st century and so on. Right, then, a rather important question, is homosexuality worse than any other sin? And there is no ground for sort of singling it out in a special way. It's not very often mentioned. As I say, I've got 8 passages, 4 from the Old and 4 from the New Testament. Not very often mentioned. And it isn't singled out at all in any way. It appears here, for instance, it just appears as part of a list. Now, also, on this theme, why is it people, it might be seen to be wrong? Well, as I've already said a number of times, it's consistently rejected in Old and New Testament, and obviously the teaching of Scripture is very important and has great authority for us. But this is where we have a generational issue. Because if you're in some sort of generation like mine, then you grew up with in a culture in which it was unacceptable and regarded as wrong. Whereas if you're a young person today, you have grown up in a culture which teaches you the opposite. So the teaching of Scripture is the same for both of us, but it's one thing to have something which is taught in Scripture and which you've been taught, the culture taught you when you were growing up is wrong. It's another thing, and a harder thing, obviously, if the surrounding culture tells you that it's a good thing and the Bible tells you it's not. And, of course, for many people today, it is self-evident that homosexuality is fine. They just regard what the Bible says as ridiculous. So why is it self-evident? We need to go back to roots. And I think there is a basic assumption that many people have today. And that is that sex between any two individuals who are grown up and willing is fine. And if you start with that assumption, then, if the two individuals happen to be married or not married, if one of them happens to be married already, if they happen to be the same sex or different sex, even if one of them happens to be a donkey, where does it lead? But if basically, although how donkeys can give their permission, I don't know. But the basic assumption from which society works today is that sex between two individuals who are consenting and grown up is fine, is good. Now, of course, that is not what the Bible says. From a biblical Christian point of view, sex is God's gift to a man and woman who are married, and with the not sole purpose, but with the purpose of procreation and furthering and prolonging the human race. So, if one encounters the attitude, this is just ridiculous what you're saying, I think you need to go back to first principles and find out where the ways part. And I think the ways part very early on in one's whole attitude to sex, and whether it's just for any two people who feel like it, or whether there is, God has understood it in a very different way. Last point, God's judgment. I think there's a very important point here in this passage. Okay, let's say I'm not at all tempted by homosexuality, and then there's somebody else who is strongly attracted to it. Does this mean I'm superior? Not at all. Because what it says here in verses 26 to 27, God gave them over. This is God's judgment on society. And therefore, those of us who are not tempted in this way, our attitude should not be we are morally superior, but there but for the grace of God go I. Because we live in the same society. Let's put it like this. You've got two people who are chain smokers. Well, we know what chain smoking can do. One of them gets lung cancer. The other doesn't. What should be the attitude of the one who doesn't get it? I'm superior to you because I didn't get it. No, it should surely be, my goodness, that could have been me. I was a chain smoker too. That could have been me. But thank God it wasn't. And so likewise here, this isn't a question of superiority. If you like, this is God's judgment on society when society goes in a particular way. And some people in this area and other areas are the unfortunate ones who pick up the tab. And if you're not the one who picks up the tab, then thank God. But it doesn't make you superior. So this is God's judgment on society. And if some people find themselves tempted in that way, it's not because they are inferior to the rest of us. It's the case that they happen to be the ones who are affected by it. Just as those who get lung cancer are not worse. Understand what I mean? The smokers who don't, they're just the unfortunate ones for whom it has that effect. Well, let's move on to the last verse, which is a verse that's caused some surprise on the part of some people. Just read it. Although they know, and this is about all these things listed above, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. And there have been those who have commented on Romans and said, "This Paul can't mean that. He can't mean it's wrong. It's worse to approve of something than to do it. There must be a mistake. You know, the text must have been corrupted or something." But actually, I think there's a very profound truth here. So take, for instance, the example of adultery. Adultery happens in all societies. But in some societies, people are shameless about it. So Jeremiah 6, verse 15. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They don't even know how to blush. So there is society where sin happens, which is every society, and there are societies where sin happens shamelessly, without any embarrassment or anything. And sinning shamelessly is worse than hypocrisy. In the Victorian era, adultery took place, but many people knew it was wrong. They knew it was wrong, and so they hid it. They weren't upfront about it. And it is worse, a society is worse, where people simply say, so what? Why shouldn't I? It's up to me. I can do what I want. Some years ago, I gave a short talk in a short college chapel on which I gave the title In Praise of Hypocrisy, which was to try and bring out this sort of point. It was one of those occasions when I had a script and I was careful not to depart from it by one word because it was like walking through a minefield. But I think there is a sense in which somebody said once that hypocrisy is vice's tribute to virtue. In other words, those who are sinners realize that what they're doing is wrong, and hypocrisy is their tribute, is their way of saying, well, I daren't admit to this because it is such a bad thing. And that's not as bad as shamelessly doing things. So which is worse, doing things or approving of them? For society, I think it's actually approving of them that is worse. I think a society in which, just say, for example, adultery is regarded as fine, you know, it's perfectly acceptable, there's nothing wrong with it, that society is worse than one where it happens, but people do so realizing it is wrong. Of course, for the individual, it is more serious to do it. Having sort of liberal views on that sort of thing is one thing, but clearly actually committing the sin is definitely worse for the individual. So there's a difference between society and the individual. But for society, a society that actually approves of sin in that way is worse than one which where it is practiced but done in a sort of hidden way. Lastly, times change. And different societies have different issues. So in the Victorians, as I say, rejected adultery, would not have defended it as right. By contrast, today, some years ago, you may remember when David Blunkett, who was a government minister, he had to resign because of things that had happened because he was having an adulterous relationship with someone's wife. And the interesting thing is that Tony Blair... And it's significant that Tony Blair wasn't somebody who professes to be, would definitely see himself as a Christian. Tony Blair wrote to David Blunkett and said, you are resigning with your integrity intact. So he was in an adulterous affair, but his integrity was unquestioned. So that's where we've got to in our society. However, things do change. So, for instance, I'm told that in the 1950s, in Nairobi, in Kenya, in one of the key hotels there was a sign on the wall that said, no blacks or dogs beyond this point. Now, that was shameless. I mean, people saw nothing wrong with that. Now, certainly there's absolutely no way anybody would dream of putting anything like that up in our society today. So things do go change. We have become shameless in some areas. In other areas... we would not approve of things that people were shameless about previously. Well, I'm sorry, it's been a very somber passage, but that's the passage I was given. And as I said at the beginning, the important thing is to see it as part of the whole. If all we look at is this passage, then it's rather somber and gloomy. But the context, just to remind you again, the context is, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. So that's the good news, and this was the bad news that sets it in its context. I'm sorry, we've gone over a little bit. We're, of course, late starting, but also this is a passage such that it has some weighty things that can't just be rushed over.